Father in heaven, I do thank you for the joy of being able to gather here tonight. And we thank you for what's happening across the street. We thank you that you've given us an opportunity to reach into the hearts and the lives and the families of many children in their homes. And I pray that you just help us as a church family to be faithful to that, to continue to do what we can to reach these young families and help them to build in within their home a foundation of godliness as they raise their families. So, Father, thank you for that. And I pray that you would bless all that goes on in the effort and the prayers that have gone in before this. Father, we thank you that, as we said, that we can gather here tonight to study your word. And I pray that even though sometimes we're looking at scriptures that we've known and we've looked at for years, but that you would give us new insight. For there is no end to the depth and the understanding of your eternal word, which you have given us. And so we thank you, sweet Jesus. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have been looking at the book of James, and tonight we're going to begin to continue. We're going to finish kind of our overview and then go back and pull some of this apart. But we ended last week talking about the tests that we see here, and the fact that James has put together this letter to help those young Christians understand what their salvation is all about. And he approaches it as if to say anything of value has to be tested. If somebody comes up and says, this is genuine gold, the only way you know that it is that you test the authenticity of that. Somebody says, this is a big, huge diamond, and you would say, well, I need to take it to a diamond expert and verify the authenticity of that. James is saying, here are some tests that we as Christians need to look at in our life. Over and over again, we find this in Scripture, where Paul and Peter, and even in the Old Testament and the Psalms, there's places that say that we ought to be examining our hearts on a consistent basis. We ought to examine our faith. We need to make sure that we are in the faith. We need to make sure that our faith is genuine. And we need to make sure that we're continuing to grow, because sometimes we can get complacent. It's almost like when the doctor says, you know, you need to put bathroom scales in your bathroom, instead of just saying, you know what, I'm good, I think I'm all good. And he says, you know what, instead of just saying you're good, there should be scales there that every day you step on them and say, I may feel good, oops, maybe I'm not doing so good, okay? There's a way of testing that to say, am I on target, am I not, have I drifted a little bit, and am I even genuine in my faith? And so here that's what James is doing for us in this letter here that is so applicable, it is so practical. And we've wandered through the test. We've already talked about that he gives us the test of perseverance in suffering. And then we talked about the next test he seems to mention there is the test of blaming in temptation, and the test to the responsiveness to the Word of God, how responsive we are to the Word of God. We talked about that. He gives us the test of impartial love, being able to love people with equality, being able to not seem to pick out people and I love this group because they're like me and I don't love that other group, but that impartial love. And then he talked about the test of righteous works, that if our faith is genuine, we will have righteous works. We talked about the test of the tongue and the fact that it is a reflection of what's in our heart. Talked about the test of humble wisdom, and we've talked about worldly indulgence, and then we ended with dependence, and there was two more tests that we looked at, and that was, we're going to look at there in chapter 5, verse 12, as he gives us this, and I would call this the 11th test. And because I think we looked at test number 10, which was patience, the test of endurance. And we get to this test down here in chapter 5, and it is the test of truthfulness. Notice what it says in verse 12 of chapter 5. But above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or hell, excuse me, by heaven or by earth, or by other oaths, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. In other words, he just, and again, we're going to go back and look at these more specifically, but in an overview, he says there's another test of just simple truthfulness. Do we also, I mean, and especially now, we have, seems like that nobody's yes and yes and no is real. You have to have a contract. And even then, in fact, we were kidding the other day about what it takes to buy a home nowadays. And if you've bought a home anytime in the last few years, you know that there is absolutely a mountain of paperwork. I love to hear Mom and Dad talk about the house that they bought that I grew up in, that Dad sold for a little over $200,000 about 8 years ago, and that he built, it was when he bought it, it was $32,000 that he bought. Some of you have similar stories to that. That didn't seem anything, and he signed two papers. There was, this paper, and flipped it over and signed the back one, and that was it. Those kind of days are gone. To nowadays, your word means nothing. You have to sign and sign and sign and get co-signers and get other people and get, those stamps and get some kind of a verification. It's just crazy because nobody's yes is yes and nobody's no is no anymore. And so here he's challenging us to say that if our faith is genuine, then our yes needs to be yes, our no needs to be no. People should be able to trust our word in what we say. We should be faithful to what we say. Then he moves on to the last test that we're going to look at, and that it would be the test of prayerfulness that you see in verse 16 of chapter 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So here it's talking about the fact that prayer should be this vibrant part of our lives. It's like breathing for the Christian. And a part of the truth that bears out in our faith should be the fact that our prayer life proves that out, that we should have a vibrant prayer life with our Heavenly Father. And so when you start looking at this, I think that sometimes we think, well, you read through all 12 of those. Some of them, maybe you get high marks, and others you don't get so high marks at. Maybe at this point in your life, your prayer life is good, or maybe you remember periods of your life, though, that it's not. Maybe right now your prayer life is bottomed out, and it's not as vibrant as it should be. And so when you read through the book of James, what you come to understand is that he's saying that there's a couple of things that, when you read through this, if you fail these tests, it should indicate something to you. Number one, that your faith is not genuine, number one. Or if your faith is genuine and you know you're in Christ, then it's an indication that somehow you've begun to drift away and you've not been faithful. I love what G.L. Chesterton said. He said, "I believe in getting into hot water because I think it keeps you clean." And by that, what he means is, it means going through the trials. He wasn't saying that we should get ourselves into trouble. He was saying that life's going to do that. But the trials and the troubles that come, the hot water that comes in life, it is going to keep us clean. It keeps us aware of the problems. When are the most vibrant times spiritually? What are the times that you pray the most fervently? What are the times that you seem to go to God more often in prayer? It's during difficult times, during trials, during struggles. When your life is suffering, then we have a tendency to turn our hearts back to the Lord. It's just human nature in that. One handles troubles, and the way that we handle our trouble is an indication of our faith or the lack of it. So here James seems to be indicating, and we're going to get into this a little bit more as we start kind of pulling some things apart, but there's some things in James's letter here that will really challenge the way we think. It balances out with Scripture, but sometimes the things he says here. Job 5:7 says, "A man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards." In other words, there is this constant facing of trouble in a very troubled world, is what he's saying. And that's what James writes about. Because as I mentioned before, he's writing to the Christians who have been spread out all over that area that he was writing to. Those Christians in Jerusalem, because of the persecution, were just running to all areas of that known world trying to hide from that persecution. And yet he was telling them that they've run from persecution into persecution. You don't find yourselves getting out of trouble. And so here he is as he goes on and he says, if your Christianity is genuine, it's going to show up in times of trouble. And I love, I don't know who, it's not my quote, but I don't know whose it is, but it was this. Our faith, if our faith is only good when we don't need it, then we don't need it. And that would be the statement of, you know, I just love the Lord. And then somebody goes through a trial, a struggle, a horrible time in their life, and they want to back away from the Lord and say, my faith was good at good times only. Then if your faith is only good when you don't need it, then you certainly don't need it, because it's a blank and empty faith. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 2, and let's take a look. It says right there, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, diverse trials, assorted trials, all shades and all kinds of trials. Some are spiritual, some are physical, some would be relational, some emotional, all kinds of troubles. I got off the phone today. I've had a couple of phone calls and some counseling sessions on the phone, and you know, one marriage has fallen apart, and another person, her husband, needs to go to a psych ward, and I mean, just all kinds of problems that people are going through, okay? And they come, these kind of various trials and tribulations come. I want us to look at how he wants this to end. If you'll stop and take a look, drop down to verse 12, because he talks about these trials, but he gives us a glimpse of how this thing, this picture is going to turn out at the end. And he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, when he says blessed, remember that was, it strikes and has kind of rings a chord that talks about the Sermon on the Mount with all the Beatitudes. Blessed is he, blessed is he. Well, here you have that same kind of a sound. Blessed, happy, satisfied, fulfilled is he who remains steadfast, who does not give up, who perseveres in all of those trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Well, that's eternal life. That's what he's talking about here. The crown of life is eternal life. So he's saying, blessed is he who has been steadfast, who has persevered under trials. He says, for when he has stood the test, when he has not given up, when he has stood the test, he will receive eternal life. Now, the huge challenge in this is, it kind of sounds a little bit like we could lose our salvation if we didn't stand the test, okay? You have to balance that out now with what Scripture says, because here he's saying, if you stand the test and you don't fade away, then you're going to receive the crown of life. So the obvious question would be, okay, well, what if I don't stand the test? Then you won't receive the crown of life and you won't be saved. But we know at least what the Scripture says, John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. See, it's not just, I always say, well, you know, people come and say, well, as Baptists, we believe in eternal, in the security of the believer. Not as Baptists, okay, as students of the Bible, all right? I've been Baptist since before I breathed, all right? I mean, I was Baptist before I was born and enrolled in Sunday school, I think, a week before I was born, that kind of thing. So I've always been a Southern Baptist. But I want us to get away from the fact that we're Southern Baptists and say, oh, granted, there's certain wonderful things about being a Southern Baptist, and I love that. But the fact that the belief in eternal security in our faith is not because we're Baptists, it's because we're biblical. It's there. It's in the Word of God. It says that I give them eternal life. That's a gift of God, that we have our salvation, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Once again, there's a sense of when I got saved, I came to Jesus, those who God has given to me, there's that election, though, too, kind of ties into that, and I always get a kick out of that. Here we are, so my free will and predestination and all that works in together, and anyway, that all of a sudden, God has given me to the Son, I have come to the Son by faith in Christ, and he says, all those who have come to Christ, he does not cast out. He does not send them away. Ephesians 1:13 says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How much clearer could it be? I mean, that just spells it out. So when you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, Jesus Christ, so we hear the gospel, we believe in him, and then we're given the seal of the Holy Spirit as the promise and the guarantee that we will receive what we've been given. And so there's no question about the fact that we do not lose our salvation. There is no question about that. Anybody comes and says, well, I was saved. No. You know, that's like saying, well, I was born, but then, you know, there were a few years ago, then I stopped being born, you know, and then I had to be born all over. What? No. You're either spiritually born or you're not. You've had a spiritual birth and you're alive in Christ or you are not. There is no back and forth. It doesn't happen in Scripture whatsoever. Now, square that, though, that what we understand is absolute security in our faith with a Scripture that is like Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, wait a minute. Don't scratch your head. You're thinking, wait a minute. Now, I was just read where we don't lose our salvation and can't lose my salvation. And then Matthew comes along and he says, now the person who endures to the end, who doesn't give up on their faith, they are the ones that are going to be saved. That's exactly what it says. It seems to be that what it says. And then John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. So what happens if I did abide in his word and now I'm not abiding in his word? Uh-oh. If you abide, that means remain. That means be with me and in this intimate connection. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. You are my true disciples. But you're a false disciple if you don't abide in my word. Okay, now we're struggling. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This is Paul writing. Which you received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if, once again, we've got to work on those translations, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here he's saying that, once again, you heard the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached and you received. You heard the truth about Jesus Christ and you received that truth. And then he says, and if you hold fast to the word I preached, if you hold on to that, if you don't give up, but what happens if you give up? What happens if you go through a period of time in your life that you say, I don't know, I'm depressed, I'm down, I don't know about it, and I kind of drift away from the church. Have we lost our salvation? Because there seems to be a real conflict in Scripture if that's the case, okay? Colossians 1:21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and that's every single one of us, he has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in him. Now that's incredible. And verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Okay. So how do we reconcile these verses? See, James said that if we endure to the end, and then we have all these other scriptures that say that, and then there's some scriptures that say we have this absolute security, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So how do you reconcile that when you're sitting down across the table from somebody and they say, hey, there's a contradiction in Scripture. Here's this verse and here's this verse. How do you work that out? Now, we'll skip a couple of these because it's kind of going over that. I want us to look. Let's look at 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19 says this. If they went out from us, talking about people who have walked away from the faith, if they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In other words, when it talks about somebody failing and walking away, it's like what James is talking about, the genuineness of faith. And what the scripture begins to teach is that if somebody is truly in Christ, they cannot walk away, period. So what if they do? Because we know some people who have. We have a tendency, because we love to be full of grace and we don't want to judge people, and you've probably been like me, somebody comes up and says, hey, you know, my kids were, they were saved and they were in the church for years and years, but then, you know, for the last 20 years, they've walked away and they don't talk about God. They don't care about God. They've never been back. They don't open their Bibles. They don't pray. They live completely godless lives. So I know they're saved, but they're just away. And I'm not their judge. Let me make that real clear right now. I'm not their judge. That's God's business. But according to Scripture, if somebody was in the faith and they walked away from the faith, John would say, then they never were in the faith. They might have been close to it. They may have embraced it. They may have said, I want to live in this bit of a community. But if they walked away, they were never in the faith. That's what John's saying. That if they left us, they never were with us in the first place. That's what John's saying. They would have continued with us, because if we are genuinely saved, then you can't be cast out. And you won't turn your back and walk away. And if you do turn your back and walk away, it is the test that your faith was not genuine to the begin with. You don't lose your salvation. You never had salvation. So you had a false faith, a false sense. And folks, the churches are full of people that have lived for decades thinking they're saved because they're attending church, because they believe in Jesus, and because they sometimes pray, and because they're in the midst of a bunch of Christians, and there's nothing, they're not opposed to anything about the Christian life, so they just assume they're saved. And yet they've never prayed and asked Christ into their heart and life. They've never committed their life to Him. They've simply committed their life to a lifestyle. And a part of the trials that come in our life is to help us to understand, are we absolutely genuine? The Westminster Confession of Faith, it's kind of long, but I love the first part of this. It says this: to whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now what he's saying, and I love this interpretation of Scripture, he's saying that as Christians, we can get ourselves into a mess. We can get off into sin. We can make a mess of our lives. And that calls for repentance and coming back. You see that happening throughout the disciples as they got off base and they did things and they stumbled over theology. They stumbled into selfishness. They stumbled into arrogance. They did all kinds of things. And we've known that. But he's saying, I love the words when it says that they will not totally nor finally fall away. That I can, and I look back over my life, my own testimony would be that once I was saved, I've never lost my salvation. But there were a few years there that I didn't live saved. And people could have looked at me last, you know, those few years when I first came to Baytown, those last couple of years of college, and I came to Baytown, and I wasn't living for the Lord. I hadn't been attending church for a while. And every time, I think I've told you this before, that every time I drive down the street and somebody'd say, hey, look at that big old beautiful church there, and they'd look at some church, you know, I'd kind of look the other way. I just couldn't bring myself to look at a church because I was so eat up with guilt. Nobody knew that. They didn't look at you and go, wow, you're under a lot of conviction of the Holy Spirit. My friends didn't even know what the Holy Spirit was, okay? They thought it was something you drank out of a bottle. They did not know that it was a real Holy Spirit. And so they wouldn't have understood that. But I was under such deep conviction because I was never, I had walked away in disobedience, but I had never rejected God. Not in my heart. In my actions, I had. But in my heart and in my head, I knew who God was, and I was running hard because I had felt God called me to the ministry, and I was going to prove him wrong. And I was going to be an engineer. I was going to be something. I was going to do something so I could use math, and I didn't want to read, okay? And it didn't work out. Didn't want to do funerals anymore. Didn't work out. I just didn't, and I wasn't good enough to be a pastor until I realized there are no good pastors, okay? All of that, and I was running from the Lord for 10 years, from the age 16 all the way to 26, when I was in this church and I surrendered my life to the ministry. And in that period of time, sometimes I walked with him and sometimes I didn't, but I was never really out of him. I was struggling, but I had never fallen totally away. And that's the challenge that he gives us here. Now, there's another purpose in what James is saying here. So there's one test to say, look at your faith and see if it's genuine, to see if it's real. And the other is to simply strengthen our faith, as he's talking about in the scriptures. Go back to James 1:2. When he says, count it all joy, that all joy means it's not partial joy, it's all joy, complete joy. I mean, abundant joy, my brothers, when, I wish it said if, but it doesn't. It says when you meet trials, not if. It is absolutely a given. You are going to, it's inevitable, you are going to have trials and struggles in your life, period. That's just life. And so it's when you face these trials in your life, the testing of your faith, which produces steadfastness. So it's saying, because you know God is using these trials to bring to pass riches and wonderful things to strengthen your faith. That's what it's saying here. It says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So that's why we consider it pure joy. We don't consider it pure joy because we're masochists. Well, oh, I love the trials. No, it's because I know that if God allows a trial in my life, he's doing that as my heavenly Father. And the result of that is going to be, I will be stronger. Now, I don't ever remember considering it pure joy when my coaches would make us do horrible things and all. But that's a simple, it's if I had had the maturity of saying, this is great, my coach is going to make us run 2 extra miles here at the end of the day, you know, after practice. And I didn't ever think he was a good person for that. But at the sense, I was, that test and that demand of him putting that on our bodies was producing a strength in us. And that's what we're saying here, that we as mature Christians should look back at the trials in our lives and say, God, thank you for that. For if it were not for the trials and the tribulations in our lives, we would be a weak and pitiful group of Christians. It is through the trials that we will go, we will get through all of this. Last Friday, Judy and I had an opportunity to sit down with, I don't know if you knew, there's a teacher over here at Lee College. He's the orchestra teacher, and his name is John and Yong. It's Y-O-N-G, Yong, and his wife's name is Dolly. And they are a sweet Christian couple, and they have one son, an only child, 17 years old. This summer they were on vacation in Malaysia. That's where they're from. That's their home. They moved to the United States for the sole purpose of getting their son involved in American schools and having an education. They just moved here for him. He's their life. And so he got sick when I was over there, had a little virus or something. It was no big deal. And they woke up one morning, and he told his daddy didn't feel good, and he collapsed. And 3 minutes later, while his dad held him, he died. And that was back in July, their only son. And they're absolutely devastated. And they showed up in my office on Friday, and Judy and I had a chance to sit down with them and pray with them and talk with them. And when they left, Judy and I just stood there and just wept because it brings back some of those things that you've gone through. But at the same time, you realize why God allows you to do certain things and why he puts you certain places so that you can minister to people that you'd never be able to touch any other way. Now, I hope and pray. I never get up in the morning and say, oh, God, send me through another horrible trial, you know, so I can better present myself and better, you know, preach the gospel or whatever and minister to people. Not that at all. But it is amazing how God takes the things in our lives And that we can realize that, and even though it's painful, to be able to say, God, I thank you for what you're taking me through, for I know in a kingdom's perspective, you will use this for your glory. And that's what he's telling, that there's an understanding of that. And I think the understanding comes out in verse 3 when he says this, for you know, now that speaks of our intellect here, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so here he's talking about the fact that these joys are going to come, I mean, the trials are going to come, and we can consider it joy because we intellectually understand. So I have to have this attitude of joy. I have to have an attitude of understanding what God is doing. I know that it's God doing some incredible things. And then when you look at verse 4, it demands of us a submissiveness to God, that we open our lives to say, God, it's not my life to conduct. This is not my life, and I stiff arm you to say, you leave me alone, I'm going to live the life that I've decided. It has to be, as a child of God, we surrender ourselves before him and say, God, whatever you want to do with me. You know, if you send me through sickness for your glory, if you send me through a tragedy for your glory, if you send me through trials and struggles and hardships and relationships break, whatever it is, but if that's what you choose to send my life through, then my life is yours. Because notice what it says here. And let steadfastness, that's persistence, okay? And that word let means it carries with it an idea of submission. Let God do the work. Trust in God and let steadfastness, persistence, have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So to be able to get up in the morning and say, God, I submit to you. I allow my heart to be open, my life to be open. Whatever you bring, I will accept. And it's not what I choose, but it's, you know, I choose to follow you, even if you lead me down a difficult road. It's a challenge there. It's absolutely amazing. Verse 5 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. By the way, that's a command to pray. It's not something to say, you could. There's an option B here. No. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask him, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We need to get to the point where when we're going through trials that we seek the wisdom of God. And it doesn't mean that we get to know all the answers. We have a tendency to say, why? Why? Job did. I want to know why all this has happened. That's not our option. But what we can say is, God, let me have the wisdom enough to see what you're trying to teach me. Now, that may not be the answers to the questions that I have, but let me see what you're trying to develop in my heart and in my life. And so that's a whole other thing as we look at that. We're going to close up. We've got more to look at, obviously. We're going to look at our heart here, a believing heart, and some other things as we walk through this and look a little bit more in depth. I love the fact that sometimes when we read through Scripture, it challenges us to help us to understand that if we're not careful, we slip into this mode of taking kind of a Sunday school answer to things. You know, do we have security of the believer? Absolutely. If you're saved, you're always saved. Once saved, always saved. But what does that really mean? And are we genuinely saved? This week, you know, one of the pastors was sharing with me, they had an opportunity to talk with a gentleman that's well up in his 80s. And his health is bad. And he was confessing and helping them understand he needs to come to faith in Christ. And I thought, here's a man who's been in church all of his life. And here he is, you know, in the closing years of his life, and he's just now realizing, I've known about God, and I've loved being around godly people, but I've never accepted Jesus Christ. And I praise the Lord that he has done that before God calls, you know, his life to a close. But it does make us understand that we need to be praying, and we never need to take for granted just because somebody has sat next to us in church or in a Sunday school room forever and a day, still doesn't mean that they're saved. We need to be asking. We need to be talking. We need to be helping people understand the genuineness of our faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the power of your word and the joy of being able to come together to study and to look in it. Father, I thank you for what you give us an opportunity to do through our children's ministry, through the youth of this church, through our young families that are coming and filling the hallways of our church and how exciting that is, and through our vibrant senior adult ministry, Heavenly Father. You've used this church and you continue to do in such a vibrant way. I am so honored and blessed to be here among so many faithful. Help us, Father, that we would carry the truth upon our lips and we would not waste time as we sit and visit with people over a cup of coffee or have a meal with people or work alongside people, that we would take those opportunities to get involved in conversations that lead us so that it's not just trivial subjects we talk about, but we can talk about the genuineness of our faith and our true love for you and the proof of the working of your Holy Spirit within our life. Help us to be quick to enter into those conversations. Father, we have so many opportunities. I pray for our school that goes on all week long down the hall and the tremendous number of families we're reaching. We have almost 100 children down there, Father, that you have blessed us with, that you've guided to our school, and that we have godly directors and godly teachers that are pouring your word into those little hearts and into those families. I pray that we would continue to see the fruit of your word bore out through all of that. And everything we do, sweet Jesus, we pray you would be blessed. For it's in Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.